Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Well, not yet. Every so often we come to one of these little epiphanies in our Christianity where we tend to think that we've got it all figured out and we think we know what we're supposed to do and what it all means for our lives. And then God just kind of throws this monkey wrench into everything and just kind of messes up the whole scheme of things. He just does something that just does not seem to fit within the religious construct that we have created for him. And tonight's story does just that. It's a monkey wrench that causes you to just kind of shake your head in bewilderment, not really sure what to think of it all. But it's a story that speaks both to the power of faith and the majestic mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it just confirms why he is God and we are not. And thank goodness that we are not. Thank goodness for that reality. So we're in Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, when we left last week, the Israelites, under the command and leadership of Joshua, entered the promised land, and they conquered this fortress city of Jericho. And it was an unbelievable just display of the supernatural invading the natural as God's people got to participate in just a crazy miracle that was based on a battle strategy that made sense to no one except for the Lord. And tonight's story kind of just does a flashback. It takes us back just a little bit into that story to when the Israelites were still on the east side of the Jordan River. This is just days, I think 3 days before they cross through the river. And it deals with another amazing woman of faith, this prostitute whose name is Rahab. And in God's eyes, this prostitute was so amazing and her faith so significant that she not only ends up in the hall of faith, but she actually plays a key role in both Jewish and Gentile prophetic history. Her story can be found beginning in Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 24. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the man, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city walls, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is within you, or who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Kind of interesting that the first place that these men go to is a house of prostitution. I mean, they're on a mission from God. They were sent to go explore and scope out the enemy territory. I guess the desert was a little bit lonely for these two men, and they just busted out the good times in the big city. Lots of fun. Actually, going to Rahab's house wouldn't have been too far out of line, because it is generally understood that Rahab's house was an inn for travelers. In fact, the word that they translated prostitute is used prostitute almost everywhere in the Bible, but there's some people who interpret that as innkeeper. But it kind of has slash both meanings in this instance. It's just that her inn provided a little more fringe benefits than, say, your local Motel 6. And the point being is that her place was probably significant. It wasn't just a one little room cottage next to the wall, but it housed people. So this is an important little fact that you want to hold on to for later on in the story. But being a place that provided sexual services, it's more than likely that her house would have been located connected to the lower wall of the city and not the upper wall. If you remember, the city was constructed such that there was this large retaining wall at its base, and that protected the lower city. And then further up, a second retaining wall, which provided the or protected the upper mound. And in between these two walls would have been just residences, as kind of depicted here in this drawing. And it's more than likely that the lower wall protected more of the common folk, the poor people. And the upper wall protected the king and the elite and all the wealthy of the community. After all, that lower part is probably not the best location during times of war. It would be very much exposed, even though it was significantly high and kind of out of reach. And that's probably where you would find a prostitute's house, in the lower part of the city. Now, we're told that Rahab's house was built into the wall. And it would have been much easier for the spies to have been lowered out of a window from the first wall than from the second. In fact, that stone base, which the first wall was built on, was itself 12 to 15 feet high. And the first wall was another 20 to 26 feet above that base. And this would have been a pretty intense, say 30 to 40 foot drop out of her window for the spies to scale down that first wall. Now, the base of the upper wall was about 46 feet above the ground level of that initial base retaining wall. So the drop from, say, the upper level would have been about 60 to 70 feet. But if you look at this, since the upper wall was kind of on the top of the mound, someone would have had to come down that window from that wall, walk through the middle section, and then still come down the lower window. So again, it's not very likely that her house was connected to the upper wall. It would have been, it didn't say that. They said he just descended down from the window. And the point being is that Rahab, okay, we will find out here, is really cool, lived in that first wall in the slum area. So excavations at Jericho have revealed something pretty amazing. If we look at this overhead view of the mound, all the walls were destroyed except a little small portion up in the north side of the city. In that one portion, this little area, the walls were still intact. In this one place where it was intact, you can see in this picture that all these rooms were attached to that one area of the wall. And there's a big chance, and this is a pretty big wall, pretty big city, everything else was crumbled. Pretty good chance that that was the home of Rahab. And since we know that her entire household was saved from the destruction, and that her house was built into this lower wall, we know it had to stay intact. From that height, if that thing would have fallen and collapsed, it's unlikely that anybody could have survived that kind of a fall. Now, in this next picture, you kind of see from the inside of the wall how big it would have been and how large that inside wall stood above the embankment upon which the city was built. And what's really cool is I love the way that over time archaeology always catches up with the Bible. They used to, you know, do research around modern Jericho and say they found nothing. And it wasn't until late that they actually found this mound and started digging and found the tell. And as they started excavating and dug through all the dirt, these walls just came out of nowhere. It was actually amazing. And another little archaeological side note is that Joshua 6:24 says that the Israelites burned the city and everything in it. And again, this is one of those things where for the longest time, scientists said, the Bible's a fraud. There's no evidence of anything being burned. But as they dug through the ruins, they found a whole layer of burned ash and debris. I have a quote here from one of the archaeologists named Kenyon, and he described the destruction. The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. And every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. But the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seemed to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. Again, archaeology always catches up with the Bible. And I'd like to encourage you to be like Rahab and consider the evidence regarding the veracity of the Word of God and choose to believe. All the archaeological evidence in this instance supports the miracle that it happened exactly as described in the Bible. And we have to learn to not doubt God in our own lives. Because if these great, fantastic stories are proven true, then what does it mean for you and me and how we live and how He wants to be involved in our lives? We have to realize that He is the God in the heavens above and on the earth, and that no one can thwart His purposes. He does as He wills, clearly. So let's talk a little bit now about this woman, Rahab. A woman of ill repute. Now, it's not very likely that when she was a little girl that Rahab grew up wanting nothing more than to be a prostitute when she got old. The journey to prostitution then, like now, was a path that originated out of need and desperation. Now, we don't know anything about her personal story, but I'm fairly sure that it was riddled with pain, disappointment, disillusionment, and rejection. And I was reading some psychological studies on women who get into prostitution, and it says that there is a very good chance that she was totally neglected by her parents, or herself abused, or incurred some other major trauma in her life. For whatever reason, the only way she was able to make a living was through selling her body. And it's important to understand this, because we see something really unique in this story that just kind of doesn't make sense. And that is that Rahab, surprisingly, after all this need and desperation, pain, disappointment, disillusionment, rejection, neglect, abuse, for some reason, Rahab has a soft heart for the Lord. And a soft heart would be something that is highly unusual for a prostitute. In fact, it would be expected that any prostitute would have to just harden their hearts to engage in their profession. I mean, most women of prostitution find their profession through that path of pain, and they cannot be attached emotionally to their customers or probably anybody in their life. They must merely provide a service and then move on, no matter how attached that customer may be to them. Customers were a source of income, nothing more. In addition, they had to harden their hearts to survive the way they were stigmatized by their community as immoral women corrupting the virtues of society. They were called whores, and they were looked upon with contempt as this social evil preying on the weaknesses of men. I mean, this is not an easy profession to be in, and it took a tough woman to endure her trade. And yet, of all the people in this city, and it's likely that there were thousands at this time, because all the people who were living outside of the city would have rushed into the walls when they knew that the Israelites had crossed the Jordan. But out of all these people, this one tough, hardened woman considered the evidence before her, and she believed. She had never herself experienced God. She just heard the stories. She heard the rumors, but her hard heart melted. And reporting how people heard the story, she said in Joshua 2, 10 and 11, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there is no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And I love that statement, "For the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." See, it was clear that all of Jericho was afraid. They were scared to death. And it was clear to them that their moon god or any of their other gods were completely impotent compared to the power of the Lord. But only to Rahab was it apparent that because the God of Israel reigns supreme, that she can come to him on the basis of his character and his nature. Now, the others in the city, obviously terrified, but every one of them chose to put their faith in their walls and in the provisions that they have made. Both of those had been their tried and true protectors in the past from every other invasion. And they really did not consider the evidence, at least not like Rahab did. It scared them, but not enough to acknowledge that the Lord God is God. They did not soften their hearts and turn to the Lord. Instead, they just hoped and prayed that the walls would hold up and that their food supply would last. Their behavior is actually quite consistent with the promises that God had made to Moses previously when he told them about how the inhabitants of the land would behave. Let's look at Exodus 23, 27 through 28. God says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And Exodus 15, 13 through 16, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the lands of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. And they are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." I mean, they were as still as a stone. They were literally frozen in place by their fear. But sadly, it was not the fear of the Lord which derives from faith, but it was that fear of the Lord which derives from impending doom. Did you notice that Rahab, when we read the story, took her first step of faith before she even knew if the spies were going to grant her any favor? There was something in her that believed that this God of gods, this Lord of lords, was merciful. that he was a merciful God and would be merciful even to a pagan, idolatrous prostitute. I'm not really sure why she came to that conclusion, but she must have believed that a God who is that fantastic to his own people must be a God who would extend mercy to the outcast, to the rejected, to the defiled, to the condemned. And she figured correctly. In addition, her faith was active. Before she asked the spies for refuge, she gave them refuge. She knew that their coming into the city would not have escaped notice, and she was wily enough to know that the king would come looking for them. So she took them up to the roof, and with the same kind of mercy that she sought, she first extended mercy to those who would most certainly have been killed if they would have been caught. Sure enough, the king sent his messengers to the house to inquire about the spies. And what does this woman do? This woman of faith? She bold-faced lies to the king. Without knowing whether or not the spies would grant her favor, she committed an act of treason and risked not only her life, but I'm sure the lives of her entire household. Still, she just stood there and lied, straight-faced. No hesitation, no doubt. If they would have searched her place and found the spies, I'm sure she would have been immediately executed on the spot. I mean, think about this. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. This woman's faith was expressed, was lived out in a lie. Now, that's not the kind of active faith that we are used to thinking about or used to seeing in the Bible, now is it? Yet this woman gets honored in the hall of faith. Kind of makes you scratch your head. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God approved of her lying. He just approved of her faith. Even if she did something that is clearly spoken against in the Word of God. I mean, as we know, thou shalt not lie is one of the big ten. So clearly, in terms of Rahab and God, it was not about the lie. It was about her faith. Clearly, between Rahab and God, it was not about her sin. It was about her faith. Do you get it? You starting to see? I mean, this should start to open your spiritual eyes to the depth of God's mercy and grace. And this should start to settle that disturbance in your heart in terms of the issue of your own sin. God makes it clear in Psalm 103, Romans 5, 1 through 3, John 3:16, Colossians 2, 8 through 14, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Hebrews 2, 10 through 11, and Hebrews 10, 11 through 17, and in so many other places, he makes it clear that he does not deal with us on the basis of sin, but on the basis of our faith. This prostitute, this traitor, this liar, this idolater, she is our hero. She's ours, our hero. Rahab believed the truth about God, and she acted on that belief with only stories and rumors to back up her faith. That's all she had. And Rahab is hailed as a great woman of faith. Now, Rahab was remarkable in many other ways. She was not just a self-serving traitor. She was actually very concerned for the lives of her entire family. Now, we have no indication whether her family was moved toward belief by what they had heard about God before she came to him. But she believed that God would be merciful, not only to her, but also to them. And she asked the spies to deal kindly with her father's house and save her father, mother, brothers, and sisters, and all who belonged to them. Get this. We don't even know if she was in good standing with the family. I mean, it's more than likely that her profession was a total embarrassment to everyone in that family. She was probably alienated from them. Maybe showed up on major holidays and everybody just kind of looked at her like, okay, there's Rahab. I mean, who is proud of having a prostitute for a mother, you know, for an aunt, for a sister, for a daughter? Must have made his dad really uncomfortable, or her dad. But her faith produced life, not just to herself, but for others. Her faith was like a lifeline to those who were sentenced to death. And I like the fact that she made them swear by the Lord. First of all, do you notice that she didn't say, swear by your Lord? She said, swear by the Lord. See, this tells me that she already chose to identify herself with the Lord, who is God above the heavens and above the earth. And she wasn't just waxing rhetoric to get their favor, to get their blessing. She actually believed that he is the Lord, her Lord, their Lord, the Lord over all. Secondly, she knew that the promise that they would make would have to be kept. That's why she made them swear. She knew that they could not play loosey-goosey with the Lord who is God. This means that in addition to knowing that he was a merciful God, she somehow also understood that the God of the universe must also be a just God. He was bringing judgment on her city, on her people. So she knew that if they would back out of their promise, that they were in deep doo-doo. Judgment would be brought on them. You see, Rahab bet her life on the character and nature of God. Just what she could deduce about him based on seeing how he behaved with the Israelites and how he behaved with the other nations. I mean, this is remarkable. Who does that? Who believes so ardently with so little? After all, think of how much of a struggle it was for Abraham, for Jacob, for Moses, and for that first wave of Israelites who died in the desert. I mean, they had a hard time believing, and yet they all had personal encounters with the Lord. Rahab, she just had stories and rumors. Yet Rahab knew that they would have to keep their word, so she asked them for a sure sign, and they swore an oath. Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So she had her ticket to paradise. Now she just had to convince her family of the coming judgment, what she had done, and the promise that she had received. She was told by the spies to tie a scarlet cord in the window, and that the scarlet cord would seal the deal. When they somehow breached the walls, which they were confident of, and conquered the city, all who were in her house would be protected. All who were in her house would be protected, whereas anyone outside of her door would be utterly destroyed, family member or not. They had to be in the house with the scarlet cord hanging out of the window. Am I being obvious? I hope that after this intense study in Hebrews, that the fact that it was a scarlet cord and that they had to be in the house did not escape your keen eye for detail in Old Testament typology, since you're becoming experts on typology. And I know that you know that every little detail is important, right? So the scarlet cord, or thread, is used throughout the Levitical law, and it's closely tied to the sacrifices for sins. You see that in Leviticus 14:4, Leviticus 6 and verse 51, and in Numbers 19:6. So from a Hebrew perspective, they would have seen this scarlet cord as symbolic of the blood of the Passover. the blood that redeems. And for us, it's emblematic of the salvation by the blood of Christ. Pretty cool typology. And I love the way that even in little ways, the New Testament is wrapped around like a cord and woven all the way through the old. Now, I want to make a very important point about the cord. Rahab and her family were saved by what? By faith. And not by the cord. See, the scarlet cord was the evidence of Rahab's faith. Placing the cord in the window was the active part of her faith. It evidenced that she trusted in the promises that were made by God through God's servants. And that she was willing to wait on the Lord for deliverance. This is very important. You see, God grants us salvation. Faith in God grants us salvation. Faith in God. And faith in his covenant, his promise of eternal life, if we merely trust ourselves to Jesus, gives us assurance of that. We find that in Hebrews 11:1. But I want you to clearly understand that the tokens or the symbols of the covenants can neither give salvation nor grant assurances. They can merely evidence our faith. And this is important. For example, the Jews, they depended upon circumcision, which was typology, which pointed towards, you know, what was going to happen when we accept Christ and the ushering in of the new creation and the separation of the old man from our souls. They depended upon that for their, quote, salvation. They thought as long as they were circumcised, they were in. And they ignored the true meaning of circumcision. Thus, it became nothing more than an impotent religious rite. And today, there are people who are doing exactly the same thing. Some of you may know them. They depend on all sorts of things for their salvation. Some actually say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Some say you have to take communion. If you don't participate in the Eucharist, you're not saved. Others say it's about your commitment to the church. Your salvation is through the church. And still others say that you must speak in tongues. And so on. Just believing that these are all essential for salvation. And then people take all sorts of comfort and assurance in all manner of religious tokens and symbols, whether it's crosses or medallions or rosaries or even the Bibles that they carry around. But it is all for naught. Salvation comes only by the grace of God. The grace that's given as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for our sins on the cross. And we receive it through faith. That is it. We find that in Ephesians 2:8. Nothing else is required but that faith to believe in Christ. And all else, it can merely be an evidence of our faith, but it does not hold or contain the substance of our faith. Now, Rahab had faith in the Lord. And again, in the promise that he had made to her through his servants, these spies. And she proved her faith by letting them escape out her window and hanging that scarlet cord from the very same window. In addition, those who were in her family could only be saved if they were in the house. In the house which was protected by the scarlet cord. Their salvation depended upon their faith, not hers. They needed to believe. They needed to choose to be in the house of faith. Rahab's faith was not enough to save them. And I know that some of us hope that that's a reality, that our faith can bring other people into the umbrella. It doesn't happen that way. When Rahab came and told her family what she had done, talk about faith. I mean, she put herself at great risk. We don't know how large her family was, but how did she know that one of them wouldn't go out and tell the king's servants and put finger on her, and they'd become barging down her doors and arrest her? She took the risk. She extended to them the offer of salvation. which is what we're to do with the people in our lives. But they each had to choose to abandon their walls, to abandon the provisions that they had stored away in their house. They had to each choose to put their faith in the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Fortunately, they did. And like Rahab, they were also saved by their faith. The cord and in the house, critical components of salvation. Jesus' blood and your willingness to join the family. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 through 25. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I mean, what a fantastic story. This woman, who had so many strikes against her in life, she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute, she was part of a pagan culture that was steeped in demonic idol worship. She disobeyed and dishonored the authority of her king. She lied. Yet Rahab was not chastised by God for sinning. Rather, she was praised for her faith. She was hailed for uniting the truth that she knew about God with active belief. When she chose to protect the spies, she became a hero of faith, regardless of the means that she utilized in accomplishing that. And whenever I read this story, I'm reminded that the rules of the religion of Christianity are just turned upside down by a life of faith. If history were rewritten according to the dictates of the religion of Christianity, can you imagine how the story would be told? It wouldn't matter if Rahab believed. It just simply wouldn't have mattered. She was a filthy prostitute, and her lifestyle makes you shudder. She was an idol worshiper. I mean, she lied, disobeyed the king, dishonored her God-given authority. She was unsubmissive. And she was subversive by recruiting other people, her family, to follow her in her sedition. She shouldn't have been honored despite all her good intentions. I mean, sin is sin, right? She should have been rebuked and given a list of what she needs to do to repent, and then maybe she'd be accepted into the things of God and into fellowship with God's people. All I can say is thank God we are judged by our faith and not by the dictates of the religion of Christianity. Because if those standards were held to any one of our lives, we would all fail miserably. But God judges us by our faith, and he does not deal with us on the basis of our sin. Praise Jesus for that. You know that even James talks about Rahab? He brings her up when he discusses what it means to have a faith that is evidenced by the things that we do. In the entire chapter where James deals with this issue of active faith, of betting our lives on the things we believe to be true about God, you know that he only mentions two people in the entire chapter? First one is Abraham. I mean, he's the father of our faith. That's like, oh, you got to mention Abraham. And then he mentions Rahab. I mean, it's unbelievable. James had so many other towers, pillars of faith to choose from. including Job and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Elijah, Elisha, King David, King Solomon, Daniel and Nehemiah, much less the New Testament saints like Peter and Paul and Andrew and all these guys who walked with Jesus. Yet he chose to make an example of Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. In referencing Rahab, James says this in chapter 2, verse 25 through 26. Rahab the prostitute is another example of this. She was made right with God by her actions. When she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without a spirit, so also faith is dead without good deeds. It didn't matter that the deed she did was rebellious to her king. It didn't matter that they followed her lies. She chose to protect God's people, and God had a blessing for her. Tell me, does it seem strange to you that this woman gets so much attention in the Bible? Guess what? It's not the end of her story. So Joshua, he's done. He makes no further mention of Rahab. But the faith of this prostitute is well preserved in some pretty fantastic ways. Come to find out, Rahab makes her home with the Israelites. She says, they're going to be my people from now on. She gives up prostitution, and she marries a wealthy man named Solomon. And he has a child whose name is Boaz. Boaz became the husband of Ruth, another highly regarded woman of faith, who, by the way, is also a Gentile and a former idol worshiper. Most of you know the story in the book of Ruth. Boaz marries this woman from the hated Moabite nation, one of the nations that is judged most severely by God. This foreigner who chose to follow the God of the Jews. And it's a beautiful love story which speaks of the way that God would redeem us Gentiles and bring us into his family and lavish us with his love. So Boaz is another Old Testament type of our Redeemer, Jesus. And Ruth, she's a type of the Gentile church. So Ruth and Boaz have a child, and his name is Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Thus, Rahab is part of Jesus' lineage, as he descends from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David. We find this in Matthew chapter 1, 5, where we find out that she is one of only four women mentioned in Jesus' entire lineage, which should shock your conscience anyways. Keep in mind, the fact that women are mentioned in an ancient Jewish lineage is beyond shocking. That just did not happen, ever. But then when you find out that two of the four women mentioned are Gentiles, it is simply unbelievable. To a Jew, it would be anathema. They'd be like, oh, how could that be in there? So Rahab actually stands as an early type of the Gentile church, pointing forward to that day that God would grant mercy to the Gentiles. It's a pretty amazing thing what this woman of faith accomplished. The moral of the story? Never underestimate the power and importance of faith. What you choose to do, no matter how small, believing in the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ could set forth a destiny that will be memorialized throughout the ages. In addition, I think this story just reinforces the truth that your choices of faith, again, no matter how small, they matter to God. They matter to Him, and they will be remembered, and you will be rewarded, whether in this life or the next. Follow in Rahab's footsteps and believe. And don't wait for God to always have to prove himself to you. I mean, he will. But Rahab chose to believe because of just the stories she heard, the rumors that were passed around. Choose to believe because of what you can read in the Bible. Choose to believe because of what you've seen God do in the lives of people in this body. Choose to believe because of what you have learned about his character and nature. And guess what? That would be extraordinary. Extraordinary. And you would be greatly honored by God. For very few have demonstrated that kind of faith. In fact, if you read the Gospels, we have mention of three people who did. And guess who they were all? They were all Gentiles. It's possible. Great faith. And all it takes is believing him in the small. Making that decision in front of you now by trusting God's character and nature, not depending upon your provision, not depending upon your walls, not depending on the coping mechanism that you have decided you're going to live by to protect yourself. Let it go. Trust in his character and nature. Be a man or a woman who is willing to be faithful in the small things. For we know what Jesus said. He says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Luke 16:10. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this really cool story. First of all, I'm still just thank you that archaeology always catches up to your word and that you preserve yourself. You preserve your great acts for everybody to see and for everyone to marvel after. And I thank you that we can see pictures of that wall that's still standing in those rooms and know that you did exactly what you said you would do. And God, I pray that we would remember that. You always do exactly what you say you would do. You are who you say you are. And when you claim that you are the I am, you mean it. You are our I am. And I pray that, you know, you help us continue to never trust in our walls and our provision. Never trust in the things of this world. Never grasp for or try to take or try to want the things that we want. But to be willing to say, okay, if our city's going to be destroyed, if everything's going to be burned, if everything's going to be ravished, fine. I'm with you. I'm going with them. I don't want to be anywhere else but with you in your presence. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would just take us and just make us sick of living behind our walls, that we'd get claustrophobic in there, behind living with all that terror and that fear. I pray that instead the fear of the Lord would overtake us and we would want only what comes from you. We want only what derives from the divine, and that we would let nothing stand in our way, following you. Knowing that you are the God above in the heavens and on the earth, and there is no one like you. And we worship you, Jesus, for that. Thank you for this word. Thank you for Rahab. Thank you for preserving these women. I mean, so far, the women are far superior to the guys when it comes to faith in this chapter. They're just killing it. And I thank you for those examples of people who just are willing to believe you and love you. And I pray that we can be like those women. That we can just follow. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.